But it leads perfectly into what the story I'm about to tell you. Last week, I asked you if I'd ever told you the story of my gallbladder surgery. You said no. You all said no. And so now you must listen to it this morning. Just a few short years ago, I was having some problems, a lot of pain one day. My doc said, "That's your gallbladder. We're going to take it out." And so a few short weeks later, I was in the surgery center there, just a few blocks from the church I was working at. And very nervous about this surgery, not for what might happen to me, but what I might say under the influence of anesthesia. Because I'm just going to confess this to you right now, before I was a follower of Jesus Christ, my language was not what a follower of Jesus Christ would say. And so I had struck up a conversation with my nurses and the people that were attending to me, and I was telling them how I was a minister just down the street there at the Saturn Road Church of Christ. Love for them to come out and visit us sometime. I was a youth minister. Do you have kids? Oh, yeah, our teens are great. All of those things. And then I just had this sense of fear, of dread, as they rolled me into the surgery suite. And I said, "Ladies, I need you to understand something. I am a devout follower of Jesus Christ, but I wasn't always. So if I wake up and I say anything that a Christian shouldn't say, you don't hold that against me." And they said, "Okay, Mr. Brooks." So they put me under. Surgery went great. I don't remember this. This has been told to me since then, but it is the truth. I woke up singing. I woke up singing, "Oh God, you are my God." But not in the way that we would sing it in church, the way you might sing it if you'd had a few too many beers. When you're in recovery from surgery, they often place you next to other people that were recovering from surgery. I'm going to be real sensitive about this, but the gentleman next to me was recovering from what we can only call man surgery. It was a surgery that only men can have, okay? And if you've ever had that man surgery, you understand. And as I'm singing, I'm thinking in my somewhat inebriated head that I'm leading singing at church, and no one is singing with me. And so I'm singing, "Oh God, you are my God," to silence, and I say, "Come on, everybody sing, oh God, you are my God." And the gentleman next to me starts laughing so hard that the nurses run out into the waiting area and they say, "Mrs. Brooks, you have to come quickly. There's a problem with your husband." She didn't know that he was leading singing in a drunken state. Last time I've done that. That's the gallbladder surgery story. What was I worried about? What was I worried about? I was worried that my actions would somehow negate my witness. You get that? I didn't want people thinking that Christians were the kind of people who might talk, the words might come out of their mouth that I was afraid might come out under sedation. And so I was very careful about how I interacted with those ladies. I wanted to make sure that my witness was good. Too often in the church, what people see of our religion looks nothing like Jesus. It looks either too much like the world or too much like rules or too much like repression. It does not look the way Jesus wanted it to look. And I want to tell you this morning that I think that that is inauthentic Christianity. You watch any of the shows on the A&E Network, Pawn Stars or American Pickers, or there was one that used to be on PBS called Antique Roadshow. And it was all about assigning whether or not certain articles or artifacts were authentic. Because if you could certify that they were authentic, then they were priceless pieces of art to be collected. And if not, they were just pieces of junk to be thrown away. The world is watching. They're watching they're listening to our words. They're watching our actions. They want to see that we are authentic Christians. And too often in the world, in this life, the world sees people who profess to follow Jesus but don't follow in his footsteps. A few short weeks ago in our Bible class, I shared this piece from one of my favorite bloggers, and he writes about this trend of people saying that we are spiritual but not religious. And people that were in the class, you've heard this before. Talk amongst yourselves. Those of you who are not, I want you to hear this. I think it's powerful. Chris Altruck writes these things. He says, A mechanic tried to sell me a car battery for twice what I should have paid at AutoZone, so I gave up on mechanics. A driver nearly wrecked a school bus on which I rode as a third grader, so I gave up on school buses. A teacher in college gave me a semester grade I didn't deserve, so I abandoned all colleges. Can you imagine that reaction? Reactionary and rash, this is the response of many today regarding religion. Offended by one Christian, they write off all Christians. Injured by one church, they renounce all churches. And so people forsake organized religion and flee to the temple of SBNR, spiritual but not religious. Sunday worship is replaced with a walk on a mountain. Listening to sermons is swapped for watching a sunset. SBNR becomes the only safe way to practice faith. Chris says, I don't mean to minimize anybody's pain. Certain Christians have maliciously hurt others throughout history, and I can't blame the wounded for leaving. And I don't intend to venerate anyone's church. Cathedrals and congregations are often childlike doodles when compared to the breathtaking masterpieces they were meant to be. But are we really better off with spiritual but not religious? Sure, it's safe, but who's satisfied with safe? In the long run, I think what most of us want is a life-shaking, world-changing experience that's risky and unpredictable. And that's far more likely to happen among a Christian community than all alone on a mountain. Lillian Daniel has written a very famous book right now that in the title has that spiritual but not religious. And she says, being privately spiritual but not religious just doesn't interest me. There's nothing challenging about having deep thoughts all by oneself. What is interesting is doing his work in community, where other people might call you on your stuff or, heaven forbid, disagree with you. Where life with God gets rich and provocative is when you dig deeply into a tradition that you did not invent all by yourself. It was God's intention that our religion, that our church would be the mechanism by which his saving grace would be administered. We are supposed to be dealers of Christ's grace. It's why when facing the looming shadow of the cross in John 14 and 15, go back and read it sometime today, that Jesus prayed for who? He prayed for you, his church. He prayed for religion. I mean, if our religion was so precious to God, think about this. It was so precious to God that he named it after his son. He called us the body of Christ. So where do we find, where do we go to find a good prescription or description of what real good religion is supposed to look like? I think a good place to start is in the book of James. Let's turn there this morning. God is bigger than our religion. God is bigger than our religion. And I want you to hear how he describes through his spirit, through his prophet, through the one he revealed it to, through James, the brother of Jesus. This is what he says about what religion should look like. And see if it's not huge. James chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Right there in 1:27, James says, religion that is pure and undefiled, pure and blameless. You want to see what religion was supposed to look like? It's this. And for the rest of his letter, the rest of his book, he goes on to describe the kind of religion that God intended. James says that there are some toxic poisons that threaten the spiritual life of his readers. James's readers face this threat of religion that is defiled and not pure. And so James distills our spiritual life down to two simple ingredients. Did you hear it in that passage? He calls them faith and works. We would call them orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Actually, no one here would call it that, right? People who study the Bible for a living call it orthodoxy and orthopraxy. We would call it doctrine and deeds. When your spiritual life is boiled down to its essence, this is what remains: doctrine, what you believe, and deeds, how you live. You see, bad religion doesn't reflect the image of God. He says, when you look in the mirror, you're supposed to see yourself. And when the body of Christ looks into the mirror, it should see something that looks like Jesus Christ. True religion gives glory to God. True religion always gives glory to God first. Let's dig a little bit more this morning. James chapter 2. Just skip over another verse, another chapter there. James chapter 2, we're going to read 14 through 26. And I want you to keep this in mind. Look at the idea of faith and deeds, faith and works in this passage. In verse 14, James says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." Strong words from James. He called it worthless before. Verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' He was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." James makes this diagnosis: a spiritual life consisting only of the right doctrine is deadly. Useless, worthless, but he also says dead. James finds that some Christians have the right doctrine. He even quotes the Shema in verse 19, that is, Baruch atah Adonai. What all Bible-believing, God-believing, God-fearing Jews would have said, what the Christians latched onto, it's what we would say, the Lord our God is one God. He says that's a great statement, a bold statement to make. But even making that statement, if it's not accompanied with actions, it leaves you dead. James writes that when it comes to our relationship with God, faith without works is useless, worthless. He says that kind of doctrine, that kind of belief cannot save us. Verse 22, faith is completed by works. The word completed there, it means this. It means that it's matured or perfected. Just like a healthy baby matures into adult, so a healthy faith will mature into works. The right doctrine eventually will manifest itself in right deeds. And if it doesn't, something's gone wrong. And that's what God is looking for. James says if we have a doctrine-only life that never grows into deeds, it's deadly in the terms of our relationship with God. God doesn't just want our hearts or our heads. He wants our lives. And the same is true about the reverse. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, listen to what God says. This is what the Lord says. The Lord says, "These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. True religion will give glory to God, not just by our lips, not just by what our hearts tell us or our heads tell us, but it will give glory to God in what we do." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and strangers and exiles in this world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." He says you need to live a life that is pure. You need to live a life that doesn't say bad things. You need to live a life where life-giving words come out of your mouth. Live such good lives among the pagans that they accuse you of doing wrong. They may see your good deeds. And who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? And glorify who? He says, and glorify God on the day he visits us. True religion, real religion, gives glory to God. Secondly, true religion gives dignity to the defeated. You see, horizontally, a doctrine-only life poisons our relationships with people. The world is watching. They are waiting, just waiting for us to be hypocrites. They need to be able to point to Christians and say, well, this one cheated on his wife, and this one cheats on his taxes, and this one cusses like a sailor when we golf, and if you want to know the latest gossip, well, you just call Sister So-and-so. That's why Paul cautions Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine carefully. Beyond our own moral behavior, they're looking at the way we treat other people, the less fortunate, the disenfranchised. I just want to give a little piece of advice to our young ladies here. You want to know if a guy's worth anything. You started dating a guy, you think he's cute, he thinks you're cute. You want to know if he's worth anything? Watch the way he treats people who he doesn't have to treat well. Waiters, people that are somehow in some way below or beneath him. Watch the way that he speaks to his to different people that can benefit him in no way. You see, that's the way God and James, God through the words of James, says this is how you're going to know whether or not you really follow God. If you want to know the character of a man, watch how he treats the least important person in the room, not the most important person. Notice the illustration there in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they needed for the body, what good is it? So by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is asking here, what are you going to do when you're confronted by people who have needs? If your doctrine-only faith does not mature into deeds-also faith, you will end up hurting those people. People in need will end up dying because your doctrine-only faith doesn't lead you to provide for them. It's deadly not only in our relationship with God, but our relationship with others. When doctrine and deeds come together, amazing things happen. And to illustrate that, James tells two great stories of faith. He says, look at Abraham. Abraham's didn't have a doctrine only of faith. His faith was based was illustrated by the things that he did. And the most amazing thing that he could do was offer up his son Isaac. True religion leads us to make great sacrifices for others. And then James tells this story of Rahab the prostitute. She worshipped a pagan god. She was involved in ungodly living. But when she heard the story of God, the God of Israel, she believed he was the one true God. She not only believed it, but she acted on it and she risked her life. True religion leads not only to our own personal freedom, but to the freedom of others. Look at verse 27. Religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. He says it's important that you live good, godly lives. You can't be polluted by the world, but you've also got to look after the least of these. It's why in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus said, well, this is what my ministry is going to be about, he quoted the prophet Isaiah. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because it has anointed me to preach the good news for what kind of people? For the poor, for the blind, for the oppressed, for the people in prison, to give recovery of sight to the blind. He said, my life and my ministry and your life and your ministry is going to be all about people who have been overlooked and overworked by the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to these words. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. Has he gotten into your kitchen yet? I mean, has he offended you? Do you look like any of these descriptions? Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. I don't know why I turned that way when I said disobedient to your parents. I don't know why. But he says, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you said, Timothy, what a great example of what the world is like. Hang on to your hats, because this is what he says. Having a form of godliness. What? You see, Timothy here, or Paul in his description to Timothy is saying, it's not the people of the world who are living this way, it's the people who claim to follow Christ. They have a form of godliness. They have a religion that is so broken and so weak and so tainted. But they deny its power. And he says, have nothing to do with such people. True religion gives glory to God. True religion gives dignity to the defeated. It's why we do things like going to a grocery store and buying some canned goods and putting them into a sack and working with an operation like Community Storehouse, because we believe the words of God when he said, when you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. It's why we live that way. I want to close this morning with a great story of one who, like Abraham, who like Rahab, whose belief in God was not a doctrine only, but a deeds also belief. His name is Jab Mesa. He runs the Malaysian Bible College in Papua New Guinea. As Jab was driving through town recently, a young boy dashed into the road. And though Jab tried to stop, he could not. His car hit the boy, and the boy died. And in this culture, in Papua New Guinea, when things like this happen, the driver is supposed to leave immediately and head to the police station. Did you know this? Do you know why? It's to save the life of the driver. Because it's not uncommon for people who witness such an accident to riot and to injure the driver, even at sometimes killing them. Even though the accident was not Jab's fault, it was likely that a mob was about to form and become violent, and so he left. He headed off. But as he looked into his rearview mirror while he drove away, he could see the mother of the boy weeping and holding her dead son, and he had to make a decision. Was his religion going to be a doctrine-only faith, or was he going to have a deeds-also faith? Jab, you need to know this, is one of the most orthodox Christians you will ever meet. He understands the teaching of the Bible. He has taught the Bible at this Bible college for years. Few know doctrine more than Jab Mesa. But in that split second, he had a decision to make. Would his religion just be doctrine only, or would it be deeds also? Even if those deeds would cost him his life. And so he made the decision and he turned his car around. And what happens next will astound you. Knowing that he might be murdered by the gathering mob, Jab returned to the scene of the accident. He knew there was no way, as a follower of Jesus, he could ignore the tragedy. He got out of his car, knelt down with the mother, and wept with her, expressed his heartfelt remorse, and tried to help the mother with her son, tried to clean up his body and hold him together. His deeds caught everyone off guard. It was extremely rare to see a man in this situation do something like this. And so once things finally settled down, Jab did go to the police station and reported everything that happened. It's customary in that culture for the family of the victim to ask for a financial settlement, regardless of whose fault it was. And the demands can run as high as $50,000 in U.S. currency. Jab is just a school teacher in a tribal country. He makes very little money. A normal financial demand would have ruined him and his ministry. But because of the compassion that he showed at the site of the accident, the love that he continued to show to the family who was in the grieving process, the family asked for about $11,000. Those familiar with the culture said that it was a remarkably low demand. And Jab met the family at the police station to deliver part of the money. He then promised that he would bring the rest of the money within a week. He simply didn't have that kind of cash on hand. He would raise it, and he would bring it to them. Listen to this. At that promise, a family friend of the victim said these words, and I want to quote them. That man standing there is a man of God. He's the voice behind the Sunday sermons aired on the local radio. Now you see the face behind the sermons. I trust him. And his family, and his Church of Christ family, they will keep their word. You see, Jab's reputation as a man of good deeds was not just a doctrine that enabled this family to trust that Jab would bring the rest of that money. And then in an almost unparalleled move, the family of the child who was killed visit him later that week. They brought food and gifts to show their respect for him. The way he acted toward them was so countercultural that they wanted to show their own love for him. It was a stunning example of how, when deeds are combined with doctrine, amazing things happen. And I think about how Jab's actions did two things. He gave glory to God, and he gave dignity to the defeated. This is the part where every week we extend an invitation for you to respond. And I'm convicted this morning that the majority of the response needs to happen when we leave here. I want to pray over us this morning. I want to pray that your witness will not be tainted under whatever circumstances you find yourself in. I want to pray that we would be moved to mature in our faith beyond just coming and agreeing with God that all the things that he said are true, but going and living them out. I think of the army that God could and wants to raise here in America. I think about how many times religion has missed it, and I get it and I own it, and I understand people's reluctance to believe people who have so often misrepresented Jesus Christ. But I want to pray this morning, that you would go out and live such good lives among the pagans, that God would get the glory, but that the defeated among us would be given dignity, that we would raise them up and bring them to the foot of the cross. Let's pray together. And then if there is a need that you have, if you'd like to respond in any way this morning, you're going to be able to come as we stand and sing. But I want to pray over us. Father God, we sit amongst the people who all know, who all agree, who all trust in you, who have all claimed your name for salvation. But Father, we're also amongst the people who are at times contradict, our actions contradict what our hearts believe. And so, Lord, I pray for two things this morning. Would you change the way that we walk? Would you season our words with salt and light? Would you allow us to live such good lives that are above reproach that people would say, I don't know about every church, but I know that church is full of people who really believe in Jesus. And then, Father, I pray that you would do this. Every person represented here, as we step foot onto the mission field, as we walk out of these doors this morning, would you give us deeds to do, service to fulfill, cups of water to offer? In the simplest ways, Father, would you help us to raise the defeated and bring them to Jesus? Lord, how good it is to be called to something bigger than just a bunch of religion, but to be called to look and act and talk and live and love like Jesus. Help us to be equal to that call this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.